Hi, you are now listening to a sermon from Harvest Community Church in Hoffman Estates, Illinois. Today you will hear a sermon from Pastor Dave Lee, so without further ado, here he is.
I know that a couple of the people in our church are out today due to what looks like stomach flu or food poisoning, so hopefully there's nothing going around. This morning, we're going to continue our series called Gather. And it's a series in which we're exploring in a fresh way why we do what we do on Sunday mornings at church. And we're going to be using this series to explain some of the things that are part of a regular Sunday service, but also to add or reclaim new or lost dimensions of worship for our church in regular practice. And one of the things we used to do early in our church's history was a segment in the service called Kingdom Prayer, where we prayed for things that are beyond the walls of this church. Not self-serving prayers about things that matter to us locally, but things that matter to everyone. And we're going to bring that back because I think it's important, and this is a right time to begin resuming that practice. This is going to be an uncomfortable sermon. You wouldn't think so with the title like Kingdom Prayer. It's going to sound like very harmless and inspiring, but I think it's going to be uncomfortable for a lot of us. It's definitely going to be uncomfortable for me, and I think it's going to be uncomfortable for many of you. Some of you will be uncomfortable because I'm saying too much, and some of you will be uncomfortable because I'm not saying enough. And I'm probably going to get lots of email from everybody because discomfort needs a target. That's okay. I think sometimes God wants us to be uncomfortable. If you want to have a relationship with God and walk in this thing that he calls the kingdom, I don't think we should expect that comfort that results from passivity, from the silencing of the voice of God, from the numbing of our conscience, should be the reason we feel comfortable at all. I do believe God wants to bring real comfort, but I don't think he wants to be comfortable by those means. Maybe nothing reveals our true view of God, his power, his character, more than our prayer life. I want you to think about that for a minute. What is it that drives you to pray in the first place? For many of us, well, if we eat, we pray roughly as many times as we eat in a given day. So I think that's fairly intact for most of us, right? We say, thank you, God, for this meal, and then we eat. But think about the vitality and the nature of your life in prayer. Because I believe prayer exposes the real truth about what we think of God in his power and character. If we believe God is real and powerful and benevolent and loving, then when things affect us that feel too big for us, when we're overwhelmed and we've done everything in our power to affect change and nothing else is doable, then we will pray because we truly believe that this isn't wasted breath. We are praying to God, not as a weak gesture or a last resort, but as a tapping into the only actual power that can do anything in this situation. And we most confront that truth in those situations where nothing we do will make a difference. It's too big for us. I can't change this person, this situation. There's nothing I can do. But if we're facing a situation like that, and we look at prayer and say, that's too weak a gesture, what does that reveal to us about what we truly believe about the nature and character and the power of God? I think desperation gets us praying, but true faith keeps us praying, not because it's all we can do, because it's the greatest thing that we can do. My guess is that if you think about the topic of prayer or prayer life, most of us will think about it at an individual level. How often do I pray? How intensely do I pray? And that's important. But there's also a dimension of prayer that is corporate. That's what we mean by corporate prayer, not like corporate business, but all of us together. There is a kind of prayer life that constitutes what we as the gathered church do in praying together. I've been so encouraged over the last year that we've seen our monthly prayer gatherings swell in size. And it's not just about size, but about the fact that in a church our size, at least 20 people every month are coming out to seek God in prayer. I believe that is the V8 engine that drives the church. It's not all the practices and all the planning and all the meetings. Prayer is what makes everything that happens through this church and to this church reveal the kingdom of God. It's where we tap into real power. And so we want to bring back a segment where we pray about the things that we are being affected by, which occupy our minds Monday through Saturday, and we carry that stuff into Sunday, and how strange it feels when we come to Sunday and the church is totally silent on the things that we've been imbibing all week, thinking about, arguing about, yelling at people about, agonizing over, anxious about. Keep in mind that we call this kingdom prayer because it's prayer that points us to the King of Kings as the true hope against everything that overwhelms us. And we also call it kingdom prayer because it's prayer for things that aren't just about Harvest Community Church or about our lives individually, but about this world which God cares about and in which he wants to have a voice and a presence through his church. Are you with me so far? We good? We want to pray on a regular basis at this church about several things that fall into the category of kingdom prayer. And the first is we want to pray about unrest. Every time there's a major event that shakes the headlines, that occupies the news cycle, I get so many requests to say something. You have no idea how much pressure that we in the church come under to say something. Now, rarely do they want us to just say something. They want us to say the something that they want to hear us say, I'm sure. But I think it's important that we in the church don't bury our heads in the sand and ignore the world that affects us Monday through Saturday, and then on Sunday only talk about personal salvation and personal morality and intimacy with Christ as though it has no bearing on the things that actually happen in the world. That is, in fact, the place in which that intimacy and renewal and growth in Christ is meant to be expressed. There are times when threats loom so large, it feels like the fabric of an entire country is going to be torn apart. These are troubles that seem so big, there's no department to call. It feels like, what's the point of talking to each other? This is so broken, it's so big, it's so dangerous that all the shouting in the world won't change what's coming. It's like having your car stuck on a railroad track and you see the train coming and you cannot get out of the car. And you're like, what is the point of agonizing? That thing's going to hit us, and no one can stop it happening. In the face of things like that, where we're so confronted with human frailty, and yet so deeply anguished by what that frailty cannot protect us from, the Bible reveals to us a God who is greater than everything that we will face. And the real question is not whether God is great, but whether he is in fact the place in which our faith, our hope is actually located. Who do we expect to deliver us from such trouble? There was a time about 900 years before the birth of Jesus where Israel was in a civil war. It had divided into two kingdoms. And the two tribes that formed the southern kingdom were ruled by a man named Jehoshaphat. King Jehoshaphat was informed very late by border patrols that a massive invading army had gathered and were fast approaching the borders of his kingdom. This is an army so large they had no hope of raising defenses in time. It's a trouble. And in those days, it wasn't like there was a Geneva Convention or a proper conduct, just war. Whoever had the most strength did whatever they wanted once they arrived. Everyone was in terror, and they gathered. And the king wisely issued a call for all Judah to gather in the capital city and to seek the Lord. 2 Chronicles 20 records this incident, and in verse 4 it says, "And Judah assembled to seek help from the Lord. From all the cities of Judah, they came to seek the Lord." What would you do if you found out a massive army that hated you was amassed at the borders of Mexico and Canada and were about to put us into a massive kolache crunch? Bam! We would turn to our leaders and say, do something, raise an army, build walls, something, because we have to avert this disaster. And likely, especially given the climate of our times, there will be so many different opinions, so many raised voices about who should do what and how it should be done. And all of our hopes would be placed in some human means to deliver us from this calamity. Who today would realistically say what we need more than anything is to turn to God, who alone can deliver us from this calamity? And yet time and time again in Scripture, just before God's deliverance, that is what we see happening among the people that God calls his own, is that instead of turning to human means and human leaders, they turn to God and say, this is beyond us. No amount of picketing and yelling and writing our congressman is going to change the fact that this calamity is coming for us, and there is only one being in the universe with enough power to do anything about this. And so now the king has all of his kingdom gathered, and there's a huge assembly. He's on a raised platform, and he begins to pray over his people. We've preached about that incident and that prayer probably 3 or 4 times over the 30 years of our church. 3 different preachers have preached that story. And what I can tell you is that the most powerful part of that entire account is the way that King Jehoshaphat ends his prayer. He says, "For we are powerless against this great horde that is coming against us. We do not know what to do. But our eyes are on you." I don't believe for a second that our church is uniform in our political beliefs, our ethical beliefs, the way we think about what is right or good. I think that is God's aim some days, to unite all of us under one standard of what is good, what is virtuous, what is moral and right. And someday, at the return of Christ, that will happen. But until that day, I accept the reality that even in one single congregation as small as ours, there will be very vastly different views about what should be done, what is right, what is good. And anytime we speak to anything, I know that we run the risk of having everyone who hears those words or even those prayers interpret them through the grid of what do I already believe, and are they on the right, are they on the left? People have been trying to figure out if we are a MAGA church or a woke church for a very long time, or whether we don't care, an apathetic church. I don't think we're any of those things. I think the people in this room care deeply about the things that are rocking our nation. But I don't pretend for a second we have one uniform standard of political view or ethics or ideology. But I do believe, if you're in this room, we can agree, whether we've imperfectly come under it or not, that God's word and the kingship of Jesus has to be the highest authority over everyone who names the person of Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. It is through that lens and that lens only that we are meant to process the things that ravage our countries, that affect our lives, that trigger anger and outrage in us. It is only through the authority of the Word of God and the kingship of Jesus And the promise that God will make all things right, that we have to anchor our hope for change and fight the good fight. I know that every time we'll mention it, it doesn't matter what happened. Everyone's like, are you going to talk about it Sunday? What I want to say is, what is it you want me to say? I think we can't remain silent, but the choice left to us now is simply this. We must say and pray through the lens of our best reading of what the heart of God feels about what is going on. There will always be ethical and political and sociological dimensions to everything. But our first and primary concern is, what does the heart of Almighty God say about what is happening in our world? There was a time when some people tried to trap Jesus with this question, and they presumed that it would really trap him because they said, look, everyone in Israel hates that the wicked, evil Roman Empire has dominated Israel and now levies this oppressive tax, an imperial tax, on all of us. People were groaning under the weight of this tax, and so they asked Jesus a politically charged question. What do you think? Is it right for us to pay the imperial tax? There was no safe answer to that question. If he says no, then they're like, then what are you going to do about it? Start the revolution. Burn Caesar in effigy. Raise an army. If he says yes, they'll say, you're a sellout, a traitor. They marveled ultimately at his answer because he said, what do you see on that coin? Caesar's face. Then give back to Caesar what's Caesar's. And give to God what is God's. Maybe you read that and you think, what a cop-out. What kind of a weak answer is that? We were expecting for more from the person who would deliver Israel from oppression and would be the Messiah, the Savior, long awaited, who would restore Israel to the kingdom it once was. Couldn't you come up with something better than whose face is on the coin? Give it back to him. Then what is it that we're giving to God? Do you know what he meant by that? Give to Caesar a couple coins, but don't think of that as capitulation. Give to God what is owed to God. Faith, true faith, that a righteous God will have his way and that he will see justice done in the world. And here's the great irony. Many people scoffed at Jesus' answer as being politically lame, meaningless. And yet 300 years later, that very empire, and get this, Jesus had no love for the Roman Empire. It was an empire intoxicated on violence and blood and moral depravity, the abuse of people they could subjugate. There was no love in the heart of God for the Roman Empire. But 300 years later, the following of Jesus would become the dominant religion of that empire. And it happened because countless martyrs courageously stood for Jesus and wasted their lives against the brick wall of an empire that seemed like it would never break, no matter what you did. And yet one by one, for the sake of Jesus and by rendering to God the faith which God deserves, those martyrs and those who lived faithfully to Jesus knocked down the walls of that empire until King Jesus sat on that throne. And don't get me wrong, it was a messy kind of win. But I find the great irony that one of the most powerful books that describes how salvation in Jesus works is a book called Romans. A letter written to the church in a city where it felt especially laughable that someday the God of Israel and the Savior out of Nazareth would defeat this kingdom. We're going to pray about the things that make the headlines, that are rocking our country. But we will never at this church side with the left or right. That doesn't mean we won't have statements that sound left or sound right. But everything we say will rigorously pass through what we believe God's heart reveals to us through what he reveals of himself through scripture. Because in everything that happens, there may be a political dimension. I actually don't care about the political dimension. What I care about is the human and the divine dimension. And under all these silly stories of which side is winning the next election is this enduring story of God's broken heart for a sinful and fallen humanity and his relentless commitment to save us through his son Jesus Christ. That's the only election, the only story we care about in the house of God. That will have political ramifications and it will carry terrible risk. But we have to take it because God cannot simply remain voiceless in this broken world. And so we will speak up for him and we will cry out to him. And if you want to pull out your keyboards and spar it out with us, that's okay. It's your constitutional right. And we welcome the dialogue. And if we've misstepped or gotten it wrong, we want to hear what will sharpen us. But what we're committing to is that we won't simply ignore what is ravaging our world any longer. That doesn't mean that every Sunday we're going to simply have a segment called What's in the News. I don't want to do that. I think that's tiresome. But when things affect all of us and when God has something to say or when we're overwhelmed and only God can deliver us, we will cry out to that God. Amen? We're also going to pray for the outsider. I think there's this wrong belief in many that God is a father who plays favorites, is ethnocentric, prejudiced. He only likes Israel. And there are some in this country who think he only likes America. I reject the foolishness of Christian nationalism. I believe that it does not honor God. I believe that the only nation which truly honors God is the invisible global kingdom of those who bow their knee to the King of Kings, Jesus Christ. But yes, it's true that in history, God chose one man and then one family and then one nation into which he poured his greatest favor, his greatest truth. But why did he do it? Was it because he just loved one family, one nation so much, he wanted them to be his favorite in all the world? From the very first days when he called Abraham the forefather of that entire nation, the first man in that family, from that day when he made a covenant with Abraham, God already tipped his hand to his ultimate goal. It was never just to bless Abraham and his descendants and to make them the most favored nation. What God reveals in the first verse, last verses of the Abrahamic covenant, the promise he makes with Abraham is this: I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. What a weird word. Not I will make you the blessed one, but I will make you a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And in all of this, all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. I get deeply moved whenever I read this, because as far back in history as those words were spoken to a man, I am a beneficiary of those words. I grew up in Park Ridge and went to school with like 90% Jewish people, but I am as far from a Jew as you're going to see. But somehow, because God proclaimed that his heart was never just for Israel, but for all nations of the world, a couple hundred years ago, he sent some missionaries to land on the shores of Korea and die, many of them, by cholera and suffering and persecution. Some of those missionaries made their way into rural Korea, and one of them preached the gospel to my grandmother, who was a single mother, a widow, a rabbit farmer. And she heard the gospel, and she was broken by that and captured by the good news. And she raised me to be a Christian. She raised my father to be a Christian. She sang hymns to me, read Bible verses to me, prayed that I would be in the hands of God, used by God. She prayed that for both me and my brother, and today we're both pastors. Prayer of a grandma is crazy stuff. And I am in the kingdom because God's heart was never just for Israel. It was for all of us. I was an outsider, but I'm not anymore. And this is a thread that unmistakably runs woven through all of Scripture. The heart of God for the outsider. The one who is beyond the walls, looking in, wishing that they could be a part. If you read Scripture through this lens, and that might even be an interesting challenge for you, is this next year, when you're reading whatever passage of Scripture your Bible plan calls for, be on the lookout for the heart of God for the outsider, the underdog, the last, the least, the one that people don't want to include, but which the heart of God yearns for. They might be outsiders because of sickness. In the ancient world, nobody had time for the sick because the sick were poor, the sick were contagious. They were made to be cast out of society. Yet Jesus repeatedly embraced the sick. He healed them, he touched them, he saw them. Some of them were outsiders because of immorality. Adulterers, tax collectors, prisoners, prostitutes. I know every prisoner is innocent, but many of them are there for a reason. Jesus repeatedly, God in the Old Testament repeatedly reveals his heart for those who are wicked and immoral, and he calls them to repent and to change. Some are outsiders because of socioeconomic status. Just read the Bible one time with an eye on how much God loves and cares for the poor and how he calls us to also care for the poor. That's something we have such a large space to grow in as a church, our caring for the poor. I think we've done what we can, but there's so much more that we're meant to do. God loves the poor. He loves the fatherless. He loves the widow. Some were outsiders because of their faith. They were Gentiles, non-believers, unreached people, far from the message of God and his kingdom. And still others were simply outsiders because they were not Israel. They were foreigners. They had the wrong citizenship. They didn't belong to the people of God. In all of this, God had never ceased to express love and concern for the outsider. We pray to a king who has flung open the gates to his kingdom so that all outside the wall will be welcomed through repentance and faith to enter in and become one of us rather than one of them. In all of this loving of the outsider, God never ignores the thing that made them the outsider. He doesn't pretend that the leper was not contagious and sick. He doesn't pretend that the tax collectors were not wickedly thieving from their own countrymen. He doesn't pretend that prisoners didn't commit crimes, that prostitutes were not selling their bodies, that foreigners were not foreigners. He acknowledges the things that make them outsiders, and yet it remains his heart sees past those exterior differences to the shared humanity that lies underneath, because every person is someone that God created and has the honor and the dignity of being an image bearer of God. I could read Bible verses for hours that demonstrate the heart of God for the outsider. But I think there are two that are especially relevant for us to hear today. Deuteronomy 10, 18 to 19 says, "He defends the cause of the fatherless and the widow and loves the foreigner residing among you, giving them food and clothing. And you are to love those who are foreigners, for you yourselves were foreigners in Egypt." In Leviticus 19, 33 to 34, God reinforces this message. When a foreigner resides among you in your land, do not mistreat them. The foreigner residing among you must be treated as your native born. Love them as yourself, for you were foreigners in Egypt. I am the Lord your God. Why does he add that last bit? Because he says this is not just a political suggestion, a nudge for immigration policy, but he says, this thing I command you is not about politics and borders. It's about humanity and the heart of your God for another image bearer. I don't for a moment equate Israel to the United States. I'm not suggesting that these words should inform our immigration policy. What I'm saying is that they reveal unmistakably the deep heart of God for those who find themselves residing in a place they don't belong, where they're not accepted, where they're not free to be. And he doesn't debate their status. He debates their humanity and says, I, as your God, see them not according to their papers, but according to the fact that they bear my image, and I love them, and I'm concerned for them, and so should you be if you belong to me. I believe that every country has a right to defend and guard its borders. I am not making a statement about immigration policy, but I want you to notice something here. He talks about especially the foreigner already residing among you. How will you now treat the person who might live next door to you, who might have been in your house fixing something, served you in a restaurant? And the main distinction between you and them was their legal status. And what I believe God is saying has nothing to do with politics and everything to do with humanity. He says, I see in that person something that will not reduce them to a legal standing, but to the dignity they have as the beloved children of God. You can debate legitimately how U.S. immigration policy should look. But we should universally together reject the reduction of any human being to nothing more than their status or their papers in a way that eclipses their humanity. And the fact that as image bearers of God, the God that we worship and we trust for our salvation has a deep concern for those people as well. We have to pray that our nation will enforce and enact its policies in a way that is humane, confers dignity, and certainly never escalates into unjust and abhorrent violence. No one should lose their lives over immigration policy. No one should lose their lives over that. It grieves the heart of God that anyone should lose their life or that anyone should be put in a position to take that life. It's abhorrent to God when a being made in his image with an eternal soul should perish that way. And we should not only be outraged but brokenhearted that we live in such a world. And we have to pray that God will make a way forward. Even if it takes years and years, even if the way we fight is not through immediate political change, but through the courage of one person after another who will stand for the King of Kings and throw themselves against the wall of an empire that never seems to change, against a world system, a secular coldness and apathy and indifference that seems like there's no way to break it. If you've ever stood face to face with true racism, you know that no words will change that heart. Bigotry, hatred, abuse, all these things. And you think, I can change that with words. But even that person cannot change themselves. This is entirely in the hands of God. And we pray not as a weak gesture, a cop-out, but as a tapping into the only one who can actually change the things that we yearn to see changed. And in all of this, we say there are people in this world who have no standing. No one wants to belong with them. And the people of God, once having been outsiders, once having been foreigners to the kingdom, and walking through gates flung wide open to us through Jesus, we of all people on earth should be the most inclusive and welcoming and loving and embracing people, regardless of your politics. When you see another human being, if you are in Christ, that should be our hearts. Amen. And so we pray not just for the outsider, but for us, so that whenever we find ourselves as the insider, God would break our hearts the way His is broken, so that we do not turn our backs and circle the wagons and say, outsiders, stay out. But we fight to find a way for the outsider to become an insider. National citizenship may be one issue. But passports come and go, citizenships come and go, lives end. What matters is that in the short time we're breathing on this earth, everyone we can reach will know that there is a way for them to find eternal belonging in the kingdom of God. That's the only thing that we care about in the end. I'm going to run out of time, so let me just give you the last thing very quickly. We're going to pray for other ministries as well. By the way, I left out one point, that is part of the outsider are those who don't have insider status with God through the gospel. And we will also make sure we're committed to pray for those who are far from Jesus. Pray for our missionary partners, those who fight the good fights at the front lines, and that God would send more workers from among us to join them in that work. Got a little fired up there. That's okay. I think we should be fired up about this stuff. Finally, we're going to pray kingdom prayers for other ministries, because we pray to a king who is bigger than our distresses and unrest. We pray to a king who has flung open the gates of his kingdom to all on the outside, that they might somehow come in. And now we pray to the king who rules over all those who serve him. Years ago, there was a small church that was being planted in Palatine, and it was called Redemption Bible Church. And the planting pastor approached me and said, hey, we're new to the neighborhood, just wanted to introduce ourselves. Just want you to know that we're not trying to move in on your turf, but we believe there's enough people here for all of us to reach, and just wanted to be a friendly gesture to say, we're here. Don't be surprised when you hear about us. And I think he was expecting for us to say something like, isn't there another town over you could go to? As if we're big enough that we've pretty much like taken dibs on Palatine. We licked it and said, that's mine. And so our elders got together and we said, I met this guy, and we prayed about it. So what should we do to welcome them in? And I was so proud of the leaders of our church. So why don't we welcome them to the neighborhood in a big way to show them you are not our competition, but you are our brothers and sisters. So we emailed them back and said, is there anything you need to get started as a church that we could help you? Because we were once a new church. And they said, well, yeah, there is actually. We really need a sound system, and we just haven't been able to raise the money. So we gave them thousands of dollars, and they bought a sound system, and that's how their church started. They've since bought their own building, moved to Mount Prospect. They're doing well. They have a new senior pastor. But I remember one of my colleagues was chatting with me about that incident. He said, wow, you actually funded the competition. And I was like, say what? Competition? If I started seeing other churches as competition, I'd have to pretend that Willow Creek doesn't exist 2 miles down the street with their 20,000 people. That's nonsense. And yet we're so tribal by nature that we think of us in the smallest possible circle, don't we? When we say us, we always love reducing usness to the smallest circle to which we can find ourselves included. And what God says to us is everyone who serves me in this community, in this nation, in this world, belongs to me and thereby belong to you. There was an incident when Jesus was approached by his disciples and they were incensed and outraged because they said, hey, Jesus, and listen to what John reports. We saw someone driving out demons in your name. They were saying Jesus of Nazareth. And we told him to stop because he was not one of us. How dare he throw around your name like he knows you? We don't know him like that. And so they made the guy shut up and Jesus said, you idiots. Do not stop him, Jesus said. For no one who does a miracle in my name can in the next moment say anything bad about me. For whoever is not against us is for us. Short of open opposition to the truth of the gospel, to the authority of God and his word, everyone who does ministry in Jesus' name is your partner, not your adversary, certainly not your competition. But you wouldn't know it in the way that we participate with each other. Do you know that whenever we would have revival weekends, people would say, hey, you know what? This is such a great thing. We're resourced to be able to do this. Let's invite all the other churches in our area. So we would do it, and no one showed up because it wasn't their thing. But, you know, it takes two to tango. And sometimes they would say, hey, we're having this awesome gathering one. All the area churches come. And we're like, our calendar's full. We don't want to go to your thing. I don't think any of our people are going to show up at your thing. I think this grieves the heart of God too. That all the little families in his big family don't talk to each other, don't get along, don't advocate for each other. It's a small thing, but it's a very important beginning. One of the ways we want to reverse that is on a regular basis, we want to highlight a ministry in our area or maybe that is going through some rough times in the world. And we want to cry out as a church for others who represent Jesus and need our prayers. You know, Harvest Bible Chapel has been through it in the last several years, right? And I was approached by one of their top pastors, and he bought me lunch, and he said, one of the things we want to do, Dave, I met him years ago, so we're colleagues, and he said, one of the things we want to do regularly is we want, as the big one of the big churches in the area, to make it our practice to highlight and pray for smaller churches that share our community. And so he asked me, what can we pray for Harvest Community Church? And I gave him a list of pressing things. And one day, they prayed at Harvest Bible Chapel in the hearing of 10,000 people for our church. And I took that as a beautiful gesture of the unity that is possible when we recognize that we all have one King. I hope that as we begin to pray for other ministries, God will do a marvelous work in our hearts to stop seeing one another as different tribes and begin sharing our common oneness under the same King. On many Sundays moving forward, we're going to pause in our service and we will pray and we will name the great distresses that are tearing us apart. We'll talk about the dangers and threats looming economically, technologically, environmentally, politically, socially. And we will pray about those things, neither leaning to the left nor the right, but reaching up to the King of Kings, who leads the only kingdom that will last forever. And we will give voice to his heart for the things that are breaking the world. We will pray the heart of God for those who find themselves on the outside. And we will pray for those who don't belong to us organizationally, but endeavor to serve the same King in this world. From time to time, we may ask you if you would be willing to write and offer up a prayer in that segment of the service. And if there is a particular area or thing that you really feel convicted about, would you share that with us just so we can consider, should you be the one that stands to pray for our church in this thing? But I hope that you understand why we're going to do it and why it matters. I want to invite you to pause now with me and just reflect and respond in your own heart to what you've heard. When you look at the unrest that looms on the horizon of our world, when it's right there, we're in the thick of it, and you feel overwhelmed, voiceless, powerless, where do you find your heart turning for hope? I agree with many of you that we should not remain silent, but do you trust your own voice of outrage and protest to affect change? Don't take that to mean you shouldn't speak. But is that where you've placed your hope? Do you believe your vote, your donation will change everything? The things that are breaking the world are bigger than us. Where will you turn for help? Do you really believe that God is real and God is powerful and God cares, and that one day he will make things right? Do you believe that? If you believe it, pray. Pray as though it's the most powerful thing you can do. What is your heart for those who find themselves on the outside of the circles where you are in? How have you engaged in the immigration chaos that is ravaging our country? How is God calling you to engage for his sake, to express his heart and be his hands? Can we just pause there and just invite God to move us together? Let's pray. Thank you. The scriptures themselves, we're told, are the God-breathed words of the one who made us. They are the voice of God, these words. But the scriptures also tell us that the church is the body of Christ. It is the way in which God not only speaks to the world, but he touches the world through us. I invite you now to pray more than just our words or our opinions or our outrage. What is God calling us to do? To become hands and feet in a world being ravaged by things that have nothing to do with the heart of God. In the end, who cares where you fall on an issue if your body doesn't land in that place to do something? What is God calling our church to do? So that he has a voice, but also hands and feet. What is he calling you to do? And what is he calling us to do? Let's pray about that with openness, asking him to begin answering that question with clarity. Let's pray. Let's pray together. Jesus, you once said that the way that leads to life is narrow and hard. But the road that leads to destruction is broad and many are on it. It is so easy to be passive and numb. To just believe as others believe. But we believe that you are calling us to be more. And your calling will take courage to answer. We will risk friendships. We will risk reputations. We will risk being mischaracterized and misunderstood. But in all of it, we want to do these things for your sake and for your name. Going neither to the left or to the right, but forward towards you. We honor you, Lord our God, King Jesus, above all other leaders, all other voices. You alone are our hope. So come give us your voice. Come use us as your hands and feet. Teach us to trust you to deliver us from the things too big for us. And use us to be your welcoming arms to all who find themselves on the outside looking in. We pray finally that you will give us a deep and abiding love for all of those who name your name and serve your kingdom. That we would never be a church that looks down our noses or closes our doors to other partners in ministry. But we will have open hearts and open doors, and we will pray for our brothers and sisters. We love you, Lord, and we pray that moving forward, you would be glorified and you would be honored in the way that our church prays to you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. As we sing this next song, the phrase, like your kingdom prayer, really recalls to me the Lord's Prayer. And there's a line in the Lord's Prayer where it says, your kingdom come.
Thanks for listening to the sermon from Harvest Community Church. If you would like more information or have any questions or comments, check out our website at harvest-community.org. Thanks for listening.